All right, let's open with prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, you are great and glorious. You are worthy of honor and praise. You are worthy of all our devotion. You are worthy also to be heard. And we ask that you will give us ears to hear tonight so that your word may take hold in our hearts and bear the fruit of obedience and righteousness and faith in our lives. Hear us and be merciful to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, here's Sam Wills too. All right, we are at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, which is the great chapter on the resurrection. Let me just get my notes sorted out here. There we go. Nope. Still haven't got it. I'm sorry. Let's see. Here we go. Okay. This is a new section, of course, in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and teaching here does not seem to have been inspired by a question from the Corinthians. In some of the prior chapters, we had seen that Paul was responding to questions that he had received from them, or that he had was responding to reports also received about them from others. We don't really know how he heard about this, but there was a problem there in the church at Corinth about the doctrine of the resurrection. Does not seem to have been a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. There's no indication, anyway, in the chapter that they were questioning that Christ had risen from the dead, but they were questioning the resurrection of the bodies of believers. And Paul makes that very explicit in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Perhaps this was the under the influence of Greek philosophy there in Corinth. You remember that when Paul was in Athens and preaching on Mars Hill, the philosophers there in Athens were willing to hear him until he began to talk about the resurrection, and then they scoffed and dismissed him as not worthy to be heard. There are some who do think that this was more in response to some Sadducees who had been converted to Christianity but still had retained some remnants of their former teaching that there is no resurrection of the body, in fact, that there is no resurrection at all. But that seems somewhat unlikely to me. It seems much more likely to me that this was under the influence of Greek philosophy. That was a very powerful influence in those days, that the body was really evil, that matter was evil, that the body was evil, and that the chief end of man was to escape from his body. That was taught by Plato, of course, and by other philosophers as well. But Paul makes it very clear here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of the body, of our bodies, is a very important doctrine. And his teaching in this whole chapter really centers around the notion that to deny the resurrection of the body of believers is implicitly a denial also of Christ's resurrection. There is such a close union between Christ and his people that we may say that if we are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we cannot be raised. It's impossible for us to attain resurrection, but it's also impossible for us to fail of resurrection if Christ has been raised. That's how Paul really presents this whole point. If Christ is not risen, he says later in the chapter, our faith is vain. And so, in this first section that we're going to be looking at, Paul really focuses on the witness to the resurrection of Christ himself. He's laying the foundation for the second section of the chapter. The first section is verses 1 to 11. He talks about the gospel we preached, that is, he and others preached to the Corinthians. And he, in that summary of the gospel, he puts particular emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In verses 12 to 34, then, he talks about the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours, which we've just been discussing. Then in verses 35 to 54, he talks about the nature of the resurrection body. Really, in a way, a separate topic, but a very important topic as well. And then verses 55 to 58 are the conclusion of the chapter and a kind of shout of triumph. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Is the theme of that chapter, of that section. So this is a wonderful chapter and a very important chapter in the scriptural teaching on the resurrection of the body. It is the chapter that gives us the most information about that subject of all the other scriptures. I'm going to try to cover tonight just verses 1 to 11. I think there's enough there that it's best not to try to get into the second section of the chapter, lest we hurry too much through this first section. So verses 1 to 11 are our subject for tonight. And Paul begins this section in verses 1 and 2 with these words: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is really connected closely also with the first part of verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So Paul is in part here referring to the past and first of all then to his own proclamation of the doctrine of the gospel. He says in verse 3, received the gospel from Christ himself. And we looked at that very closely in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. The apostle there says he did not receive the gospel from men. He received it directly from Christ himself, apparently in that 3 years that he spent in Arabia after his conversion. And this qualified him in part to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word received, then, in verse 3, has special significance. Paul does not mean simply that he had heard the gospel. No, that gospel had been given to him specifically by Christ so that he could be an apostle, so that he could preach that gospel to others. The receiving of it was an official receiving of it from Christ himself. And then Paul, as one who had been called by Christ to be an apostle, that is, a messenger of Christ, had also preached that gospel, had delivered that gospel, and that word also has official implications, of course, to the Corinthians. He says it was the gospel he preached to them, and then in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And you remember that he used that same word delivered when he talked about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. This is again, not just a casual sort of thing. This is an official act of Paul as an apostle. He had received the gospel from Christ, officially received it from Christ, and he had, in his capacity as an apostle, officially delivered that gospel to the Corinthians. This was part of his official work then, to receive and also to deliver. And the Corinthians, he then also here talks about the Corinthians. They had received, again, that same word. It wasn't just a casual receiving then, but it was a receiving of the gospel as from one whom they recognized as a messenger from God Himself, as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they too had received it in that in a special way, not to become apostles like the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless received that message as an official message of the Apostle Paul, delivered on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, containing therefore Christ's own words and Christ's own teaching. And they had not only received it in the beginning, but had, since they had first received that gospel, stood by it. That's also here in the last part of verse 1, which you also received and in which you stand. So they had remained in the faith. They had continued to believe the gospel and to confess the gospel, which they had received from the apostle, and they had therefore never, prior to this anyway, denied the gospel. And the implication then is similar to what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, when he says to them, to the Galatians, "What made you depart from the gospel I gave you? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The idea is sort of similar to that. You received this gospel in the beginning, you've stood by it since then, and now I'm hearing that you are denying the resurrection of the body. So by implication, the question is, what has happened to make you forsake the gospel that you had received and by which you've been standing ever since? So that's the past. But he also talks about the present then in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And I think it would be better here to convey the meaning, to translate that, by which also you are being saved. It's a present passive tense there, by which also you are being saved. So the gospel is operating in their lives even at the present, and is the saving work of Christ is coming to them by means of that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. They are even now being saved by that gospel. And so again, the implication is, why are you suddenly teaching something different from that gospel? And he then suggests this problem in the last part of verse 2. He doesn't address it directly yet, but it's there by implication. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's not, of course, there denying or questioning the perseverance of the saints, but it is possible to have a false and temporary faith, the faith of those who receive the seed in stony soil or thorny soil. And the apostle is at least hinting here that he wonders if perhaps their faith was never a real faith to begin with. Did they only believe in that temporary and hypocritical way that the parable describes? Faith, true faith, is a persevering faith. And it's only by a persevering faith, a true and persevering faith, that we can continue to be saved, that we can be saved in the first place, and that we can continue to be saved now in the present. Any comments on that part of those verses?
I was going to ask you, Ken,
Yeah.
a couple of questions. First of all, so am I understanding right? Received implies believed. Is that
Yes.
correct?
Yes.
So you received it. I don't know if this is the Greek word. Is it lambano? Is that what it is? Welcomed it or received it? Is that the word we're
It's
looking at here?
actually a form of that, para lambano, and that's
Okay.
why I said it's this kind of official receiving, a receiving as as from an official messenger.
Yeah.
It carries that extra weight.
More than just welcomed, but personally, it was a personal receiving.
Yeah.
So if receiving goes with believing, in other words, that's the time of faith. I hear a phrase a lot, and it always kind of bothers me, but I'd like to get your thoughts on it. When you hear somebody say, "I accepted Jesus," or "I accepted Christ."
Yeah.
I don't know how that strikes anybody else, but that's seemed to be rather weak to me. But rather, I may not have been given it enough credibility. I don't know. What do you think?
I do not like the word accept because of the implications that are commonly behind that word.
Yeah.
I think it's not necessarily doesn't necessarily have a bad meaning, but too often today it does, and so I just simply avoid the use of the word.
Yeah. Okay.
I have no problem with saying Christ accepted me.
Yeah.
But the other way around is a little bit problematic, I think, in today's environment.
Would it be better
Yeah.
if he said, I submitted to Christ, I embraced the promises of the gospel?
Yeah. Or I believed in Christ.
Yeah.
But
It's just you don't hear it that way, though.
yeah.
Or how about this one? I hesitate to even say this one. I asked Jesus in my heart.
Oh, yeah. That one I can't. No, I can't go
Sorry,
along with that
I
one.
didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Well, in my Campus Crusade days, we certainly use Revelation 3:20 to that effect, that he's knocking on the door of your heart.
Yeah.
Even they admitted that they took it out of context. Bad
No.
hermeneutics.
Yeah. Okay, anything else on that part of those verses? Now, the other thing we want to notice there is that Paul is saying here in the beginning of verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. So he's saying, I am declaring again what I preached to you before. And he uses that word that's translated here, declare, is actually a kind of interesting word. It actually means to make known. I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. So he had preached the gospel. He even says they had received the gospel. And now he says, I make known that gospel to you as if they have forgotten it and need to have it made known to them. Again and again, there's a hint here that the apostle is questioning them, probing their hearts, wanting them to ask themselves, where are you with respect to this faith that you had received? It's the same gospel also that he had always preached, of course. He's making known to them the same gospel that he had preached before, and they had known in their own lives the power and worth of that gospel. They had received that gospel as truth. And so here again, Paul is, without saying it directly, he's not ready yet to get to that point, but without saying it directly, he's hinting at the idea, what's happened now that some of you are denying this gospel?
Is the word preached a stronger word that's used to declare or to make known?
That is the word, I believe it's the word evangelize.
Okay.
Let me just double check that. Yes, I evangelize the gospel which I evangelized, or the evangel which I evangelized to you.
Interesting point that you can evangelize those who are already saved.
Yep.
I don't think American evangelicals think in those terms.
No, I don't think they do.
Well, I don't think you'd really receive it unless you are saved.
Right.
But then there's the knowledge of faith too that comes with that, with the gospel.
Yeah, my point, Kevin, was that evangelism is something you only do to unbelievers. That's the common.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had one young man that used to work for me. It went on to he's now professor at Southern Seminary, and he wrote a book, The Gospel is for Christians.
Good for him. I like that title. Okay, let's move on then to verses 3 and following. Here, Paul summarizes the gospel. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, the first thing I think that we want to notice about those verses is that the gospel here is clearly the proclamation of historical events. He delivered what he had received, and what he had received was the knowledge of historical events. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he even emphasizes, especially in connection with the resurrection, I think, the historical character when he says the third day, he rose again the third day. So he's very precise about this. Denial of the historicity of these events that he proclaimed is unbelief. The gospel is the telling of the story, the history of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly of these events of his life. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. There is no gospel without those events and without the historicity of those events. The liberal Christians, of course, have sometimes denied the historicity of the events and tried to make them metaphorical and describe them in other ways. But that's unbiblical. It's unbelieving response to the gospel. So that's the first thing. It's a proclamation of historical events. The second thing we should notice is that the apostle says that these events, especially the death and resurrection, were recorded in the scriptures. And that's an interesting statement, too, because he probably means the Old Testament scriptures. It's generally agreed that the letter to the Corinthians was written very early, probably around 55, one of the earliest books of the New Testament. And so the apostle could hardly be referring to other New Testament books in this connection, or at least there could be included only a couple of other New Testament books. He's referring, it seems to me, to the Old Testament scriptures. And these Old Testament scriptures, he says, taught the death and resurrection of Christ. We have, of course, looked at this in connection with the Psalms. Psalm 22 talks about the death of Christ, but many other Psalms as well. Psalm 40, for example, is a good one to refer to. Psalm 88, Psalm 16. These are all Psalms that talk about the death of Christ. But, and perhaps even more importantly, that death of Christ was taught by the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. All of those animal sacrifices, and there were four or five different kinds of animal sacrifices, and they were repeated thousands and thousands of times throughout Old Testament history. All of them taught the death of Christ. They were prophecies of that idea of the death of Christ. And then, of course, you could also refer to Isaiah 53, which also talks about the burial of Christ. And various scriptures that talk about the resurrection of Christ as well. Psalm 16, Psalm 118, and other scriptures as well. So what Paul is saying here is he preached this gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ to them, but this was nothing new. This was a gospel which had been taught for hundreds of years before the apostles ever began to teach. All of that, those events that happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ were prophesied in the Old Testament. All of that, those historical events were spoken of before they had even happened. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing that the apostle points us to here is that these events also had spiritual significance. That's especially pointed out in connection with the death of Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And there you have, of course, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins. And also the idea of a definite atonement, not the sins of everyone, but the sins that belong to us who are his people. So there's spiritual significance to his death. He died for our sins. That is also part of the gospel. The gospel does not just proclaim the death of Christ. It also proclaims the purpose of the death of Christ. An interesting question to ask in connection with the burial is, why does Paul mention that? We don't usually, when we summarize the gospel, mention the burial of Christ. But Paul picks out three facts from the life of Christ, two that we have no problem with, one that we might well question, the burial. Why does he mention the burial? And I think, first of all, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ proves that he was really dead. There were witnesses who saw him buried. In fact, there were believers who participated in his burial. Joseph and Nicodemus and the women who watched the burial as well. There were people, witnesses to this. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know then about this fact. It was the resurrection of Christ was no sham, perpetrated on those of that time, by a man who had never died and had never been buried. He was buried. Indeed. And there were witnesses to this fact. But I think Paul is also here anticipating what comes later in this chapter when he says that our bodies are planted like seeds in the ground, and that a seed cannot grow unless it is planted in the ground. And he wants us to begin to think along those lines. Our Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried. His body was planted in the ground with a view to his resurrection, just as we will die and our bodies will be planted in the ground with a view to our final resurrection. This is one reason why in the past Christians have insisted on burial rather than cremation. That burial has this symbolic significance. Not that it's necessary, of course, for salvation, but it has a symbolic significance that we should not ignore. And then, of course, Paul ends with the resurrection, the second of the two most astonishing events in the history of the world. The first being the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the second being his resurrection. There's no question that these are the two most important and most astonishing events in the whole history of this world. They are the central acts of God in his work from the very beginning of the creation. Any comments or questions?
Just about the historical necessity of the confession of the resurrection, if from an apologetic standpoint, as you say, the incarnation and the resurrection. But isn't that true also of all the other historic things, such as the virgin birth, the ascension, and so forth? We cannot dismiss those and their place historically happening without danger to the entire message. Like you said, incarnation and resurrection are the most central, but those that are also historic second, if you want to call them second tier events, are also absolutely necessary.
Yes, and in fact, I would say the virgin birth is one part of the doctrine of the incarnation. It's inseparable from it. I would include that in the incarnation. And the ascension is the just the culmination of the resurrection. So it's also implicit. I think you can say it's implicit in the resurrection. He was born king, and he was raised king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.
Right. Well, I mean, I'm listening to things like what the Muslims are saying. The Muslims are saying that he didn't die, therefore he wasn't raised, but he did ascend.
Yeah.
So we as Orthodox believers have to uphold all of those, whether whether you break them out or include them together. One other point that I wanted to bring up was various things that I've been listening to. Also, I don't think it contradicts what you said in terms of Paul receiving direct revelation from the Lord and being trained in Arabia for 3 years, but also that this is something of a creedal, early creedal statement.
This summary of the gospel, you mean?
Yeah, this part about the resurrection is an early creedal statement.
Yeah, there is kind of a suggestion in the Greek grammar that some of the commentators point to also. Our English translation doesn't really communicate it, and I would have a hard time even repeating it, because the Greek grammar is quite complex. But there is a suggestion in the grammar that this is a kind of officially accepted statement that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And also the next part, that he was seen by Cephas, and so on.
There are other interesting things too, Kit, not to be too talky, but I was listening to what the liberal critic Bart Ehrman says, that since Joseph of Arimathea was not mentioned in this summary, that somehow Paul had concocted this something of his on his own. So Ehrman was willing to throw out the baby with the bathwater since. Since Joseph of Arimathea was not there, mentioned there. But I think that's quite silly, but
Yeah, that's the best you can say about that statement, I think. Anything else? Okay, then let's go on to verses 5 to 8, then, where Paul cites the list of witnesses. The first thing, we can notice here is that this list of witnesses is not by any means complete. It's Mary Magdalene is not mentioned. The other women who saw Jesus as they were returning to Jerusalem are not mentioned. There was more than one appearance to the 12. There were, I think, at least four appearances. There were the one on the day of the resurrection itself, the one a week later when Thomas was present. Then there was the one that John records in chapter 21 by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there was also the one at the time of the ascension. So there were at least those four appearances to the apostles, and Paul mentions only two of them here. So it's not a complete list, and it's not intended to be a complete list. I think what the apostle has done here is single out mostly the witnesses to the resurrection who were apostles or who were prominent in the church, like James. But you notice that it's Cephas, that's Peter, the 12. James, probably the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than one of the two James who were apostles, and then all the apostles, and then Paul. So there's a focus on the official witnesses, the apostles themselves, and those who were prominent in the church. And then there is also, of course, the mention of the 500. And that, I think, because there were so many. Paul picks that one because it was such a large group who saw him at that time. So he's being selective here, deliberately selective, for particular reasons. Peter and these witnesses are cited here, by the way, probably completely in chronological order too. Peter was the first of the apostles to see Jesus. He had been seen by Mary Magdalene and by the women and by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus prior to Peter, probably prior to Peter, though we don't know that for sure. But when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus came back to Jerusalem to tell the 12 that Jesus had risen, then the 12 told them he's been seen by Peter as well. So on that first day, Peter was the first to see him, and that was surely because Jesus needed to talk with him about his betrayal and to assure him of forgiveness and of restoration in spite of that great sin. The 12 here that are mentioned is probably the first appearance to the 12. We mentioned that there were at least four appearances to the 12, but this is probably a reference to the first appearance, the one that was on the day of the resurrection, and to the 12 because they were the primary witnesses of the resurrection and the primary messengers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was essential that these official messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Then there's the 500. A number of commentators believe that this was probably in Galilee. You'll remember that on the day of the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee and that he would appear to them again there. And we know that he appeared to the 12. It's likely that these 500 were present also at that appearance, at one of those appearances, though there's no record of that in the gospel at all. But this was likely, it seems to me, in Galilee. It could have been in Jerusalem, and some commentators prefer that. We don't know for sure. But Galilee seems the most likely to me. And the number here, as I emphasize, the number is important. 500 witnesses, 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 500 people who could say, I saw him and I knew him as the one who had died and been buried, and he was alive. The Lord is risen indeed. And Paul even says here about these 500 that the greater part remain to the present. Almost as if he's saying to the Corinthians, if you need to hear the testimony of eyewitnesses, you can go and talk to most of these 500 who were present at one of those appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw him and who can tell you that they saw him, though some have fallen asleep. And of course, there he means some have died. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions for the death of a Christian. Christians do not die, they fall asleep. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Mary and Martha, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Paul picks up on that and he says, yes, that's true. Christians do not die, they fall asleep. Their souls go immediately to glory, and their bodies sleep in the grave for a little while until the Lord returns again. And then they are waked from their sleep to live with him forever. So that's the 500. Then you have James. As I said, this is probably the brother of our Lord, though this is another appearance that is not mentioned in the Gospels. There's no appearance to any individual James. Of course, the Jameses who belonged to the apostles were part of the group of the apostles when Jesus appeared, but this seems to be an appearance to James alone. And there's no record of such an appearance in the Gospels, so we don't know anything about that particular one. Then all the apostles. And this is probably the, Paul probably means here the appearance at the Ascension. So the first reference to the 12, the day of the resurrection, here to the day of the Ascension.
So that first appearance to the 12, That would include Matthias?
No. No, so that didn't happen until after the ascension.
Who would make up the 12 then?
They're called the 12 simply because that was kind of their official title. There were only 11. And of course, at that first appearance, there were only 10. Thomas was not there either.
Don't mean to be technical, but I was just thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just kind of an official title for the group.
I think it's shorthand.
And yeah. And really highlighting the importance of it.
Yeah.
The completeness. Yeah.
Yeah. The idea of the church is in that number, of course. Just as in the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, the final witness that Paul mentions is himself. Last of all, he was seen by me also. And we'll come back to the rest of that verse in a couple of minutes. Now, a couple of comments then to close out this section. In the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were needed to confirm testimony. One witness was not sufficient. It had to be two or three. So what the apostle is saying here is we have far more abundant testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ than what was required by the law of Moses. Put yourself in the place of those to whom the gospel was being preached, especially those in the city of Jerusalem who were hearing the 120 and others as well later on, who were testifying to the resurrection of Christ. These people were saying, I saw him living. I know that he died. Some of them saw him die. I know that he was buried. Some of them knew that he had been buried. These witnesses are now saying, we saw him living. If you had heard that as one who had never before heard the gospel in those days, you would have said probably about the first one, he's crazy. About the second one, you would probably have said, how did he get that idea? The same idea that the first one had. When the third one spoke, you probably would have said, I wonder if there's something to this. If you had heard 500 people say it, you would have had very little doubt that there must have been something behind the words of those people. And these people, not cranks, not insane people, but stable, reliable, faithful, sober people whose lives testified to their sobriety and stability, who were saying, I saw the living Lord. I saw him raised from the dead. Risen from the dead, rather. That's the point Paul's making. If we had that kind of testimony to any kind of event today, that would be abundant testimony, more than abundant testimony to the truth of that event. If these people were stable, reliable, faithful, sober people who were saying this, we knew that they were not liars. And 500 of these people were saying this, we would accept the word. Paul's saying that's the kind of testimony that there was to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's far more testimony than to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ than there is to most historical personages and to most historical events of that time.
But Ken, we hear a lot of stories, if you want to call them testimonies, of people who have had personal experiences. And personal experience by itself can be very subjective.
Yeah.
But when you put it together with the fact, and for me, this is the key, according to the scriptures.
Yes.
When you put it together with that, then that's what validates the personal experience right there.
That's a very good point, Sam. I appreciate that point.
I hear a lot of people in evangelicalism, write out your testimony, be ready to share your own personal testimony. And that by itself, to me, is just very flawed. But when you put it together with this is what the scriptures say, and then this is what happened to me, then
Yeah.
that gives us more credibility.
Yeah.
I thought you were going to say that there are people that are saying that they themselves saw the Lord.
No, but I wouldn't put it beyond that. I mean, people can see lots of things. I remember back in the 80s when people had gotten some vision. Somebody saw something out of an airplane, and it looked like Jesus on the clouds.
Yeah.
They were passing this picture around to everybody. Like, look at this right here. And everybody's looking for something like that, you know,
yeah.
some kind of personal thing. But nothing's more powerful than the fact that the scriptures predicted all of this.
Yes.
The Old Testament scriptures.
I'm not sure that the modern world shares that same opinion. I think that they think that there's something more profound in the subjective experience that I've had.
Yeah.
It seems to be, it just becomes more diluted, Sam. I mean, it's,
yeah. Yeah.
Well, it certainly is less trustworthy. I think that's your point, isn't it, Sam?
Yeah, and the whole thing with this is what I hear about when you write your own testimony. No one can refute that. This is your own testimony. You know, this is the strongest argument anybody can make. You know, nobody can take that away from you. I hear that kind of thing. And
you can't refute it, but the unbeliever certainly can dismiss it.
Yeah, and my testimony, I can throw all kinds of things in there.
Yeah.
And it's almost like if I didn't commit some of the most heinous sins, my testimony is not strong enough. You know, if I didn't kill somebody or rob a bank or do drugs or whatever, oh, that's all you got? You know?
Yeah. And of course that testimony is of a different character too. It's about subjective personal experiences. While this testimony that Paul is talking about is eyewitness testimony of historical events.
Yeah.
And that it's the same historical event that they're all talking about.
Right. And Paul, in Galatians, he gave his testimony. That was fine, but he backs it up with scripture. That's what he does.
Yeah. This whole idea of testimony is an idea that's very important in John's writings, especially his gospel. The word witness or testify or testimony appears again and again and again in the gospel according to John. And also in 1 John, the epistle. And I want to refer to the first few verses of that epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes,
which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Notice the strong emphasis on the eyewitness here. It's more than eyewitness. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon. That's apparently more than just seeing, a considering, a taking time to consider, and even a handling with the hands, and our hands have handled. So John says, we heard, we saw, we looked on, our hands handled. And then he doesn't just say Christ in his human form, but he says, we handled, saw, heard, and handled the word of life. And he says, we saw and heard that eternal life was manifested to us. We saw and heard that eternal life, Christ is life personified. And that's what we saw and we heard, he says. So John is very emphatic here. This is the kind of testimony we're talking about then. It's the testimony of people who didn't just get a glimpse. It's the testimony of people who actually were able to put their hands on this living Christ. Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. He invited the apostles to touch and to handle him. He ate in front of them so that they could see, not just that he was there, but that he was real. So their testimony is based on solid, real, lengthy, multiple sensory experience. But then look too as a way to close out this section about the witness to the gospel, at the chain of witness that we have here then. The scriptures prophesied these things. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied these things. Amen. The prophecies were fulfilled. Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again, as the scriptures had said. The 12 and others saw, heard, and handled him, both before and after the resurrection. They saw and heard who he was, both before and after. These eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, hand witnesses, if you want to call them that, then bore testimony to the world. And the Spirit also finally inspired men to record that witness of the 12 and others in the infallible scriptures. These things, Paul says, we write to you. So you have this whole chain of testimony, this unbreakable chain of testimony to these historical events of the gospel. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is firmly rooted in the testimony of those who saw and heard and handled the word of life. Any comments or questions?
Well, at the time of the resurrection and the appearances to the disciples and to the apostles and disciples, and Christ manifested his love and his commandments and teaching in that time of he was here before the ascension. So Christ's commandments to the disciples, go and you know, teach and mm-hmm. preach and all the, you know, all the instruction that he gave in that short time, speaking and spoke to them the instruction. And so, I mean, that's the testimony too, because it's so written, it, you know, so.
Yeah, you could add another step to that chain of testimony, that not only did Christ rise again, but then he commanded, he called and commanded messengers, official messengers, who in their proclamation were obeying his command.
Yes.
And he says to of them, if you hear them, you've heard me.
Yes.
The first audience that Paul is writing this to, I think he's taking away what we would call in a courtroom hearsay evidence. But what do we say 2,000 years later when the unbeliever says, that's just hearsay? That's just, there's no way you can prove that. What's our apologetic approach there, Ken?
I think it is that the scriptures bear record of these things. These are documents that come from that time period and are the reports of eyewitnesses. And this, if you don't want to believe the scriptures, then why do you believe Caesar's history of Gaul, of the Gallic Wars? Or why do you believe other historians from that time period?
Yeah.
Whose testimony doesn't have as much confirmation as the testimony. That's one apologetic approach. But the other apologetic approach, and the main, always has to be, we have to take them back to the scriptures. The scriptures, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, are the power to save. And God will use them then to save whom he wills. So we have to just keep on going back to the scriptures again and again and again. This is what the scriptures say.
We bring them back to the evidence, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
But it is the power of the Spirit, not the evidence. It's not evidence that demands a verdict. It's the Spirit that does the work of conversion.
Yes. And the Spirit uses the Word.
I'm trying to lay out to our crew here that the difference between evidentialism and, you know, obviously the apostles used evidence, but they didn't rely on evidence to do what only the Spirit can do.
Yes. All right. Let's wrap this up then with a brief consideration of what Paul says about himself in verses 7 or 8, 9, and 10. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This, as by one born out of due time, There's some disagreement among the commentators about this, the meaning of this. At least one of the commentators I read s says that the idea here is that this is, Paul is referring to himself here as really a miscarried fetus, that is, a dead baby, a baby who miscarried in his mother's womb. The Greek can convey that idea at least. So that Paul is really saying here that he is he was Christ was seen by him when he was dead. And it was that vision of the living Christ which gave him life. But the other commentators, and this seems to be the majority, refer this to the violent and abrupt character of Paul's calling and conversion. They don't make any reference then to death here, just to the fact that his calling and conversion were very different from that of the other apostles. And it was a very violent and abrupt thing. Paul was on his way to kill Christians in Damascus. The Lord appeared to him, struck him blind, and prostrate, spoke to him, called him, raised him from the dead, and sent him then to Damascus, there to wait for the prophet. Can't remember his name right now. Whatever the prophet's name was.
Ananias.
Was it Ananias?
Yeah, there are multiple Ananiases.
All right. To that whole sequence of events. And he's just simply saying this was a very unusual thing as far as the rest of the apostles are concerned. But it's part of his being the least of the apostles, I think. He did not become an apostle in the normal way. He became an apostle in a very extraordinary way, and that puts him on a different level. And of course, it was even because he became an apostle in this extraordinary way that his testimony was questioned and his apostleship was questioned by his enemies. They were always challenging his apostleship because of this extraordinary character of his calling. And Paul admits this, that there was this problem that he always had to deal with. He was like one born out of due time. He was not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. His testimony, on which the Corinthians at least primarily depended, was a testimony which had been questioned and would continue to be questioned. But the apostle says there are also counterbalancing facts. And the counterbalancing fact is the great grace of God to him. That grace of God had not been given to him in vain. He had labored more abundantly than all the rest of the apostles together. He had testified more widely in a larger geographical area than any of them. He had testified to the Gentiles primarily rather than to the Jews. He had founded many churches. He had seen many sinners raised from the dead by the power of the gospel. Those are the counterbalancing facts, he says to the Corinthians. Yes, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but God's grace has worked more abundantly through me than through any of the other apostles. And that counterbalances. And so ultimately, he says then in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That is, it makes no difference whether it was I who preached the gospel or they, that is, the other apostles who were witnesses. It was always the same gospel. It was always the same witness. The witness always came to you with the same authority. the authority of those who had seen the living Christ and who were testifying to his life by his commandment and his commissioning, delivering what they had received from him. I do want to read a brief comment by Charles Hodge from his commentary. We are so constituted, Hodge says, that we cannot refuse assent to the testimony of good men to a fact fairly within their knowledge. To render such testimony irresistible, it is necessary that the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. That's number one, that the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. Two, that adequate opportunity be afforded to the witnesses to ascertain its nature and to be satisfied of its verity. Three, that the witnesses be of sound mind and discretion. Four, that they be men of integrity. If these conditions be fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of a fact beyond reasonable doubt. If, however, in addition to these grounds of confidence, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with their blood, if, moreover, the occurrence of the fact in question had been predicted centuries before it came to pass, if it had produced effects not otherwise to be accounted for, effects extending to all ages and nations, if the system of doctrine with which that fact is connected, so as to be implied in it, commends itself as true to the reason and conscience of men, and if God confirms not only the testimony of the original witnesses to the fact, but also the truth of the doctrines of which that fact is the necessary basis by the demonstration of his Spirit, then it is insanity and wickedness to doubt it. All these considerations concur in proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the best authenticated event in the history of the world.
Wow.
That's a very worthwhile comment.
Wow.
Anything?
Not to say that he wouldn't have his objectors, right? There are plenty of people that would object to say, and say that's a bunch of hogwash.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. You mean hodgewash? No. Or
well, that's what we hear today.
Yeah.
That's pretty much the world's response to it.
Yeah.
But
I think the
Christianity stands out in that we have this documentation here, both beforehand with the scriptures and then afterwards with real live people. What other religion has that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Well, the more I get exposed to Islam, it just seems to be a historical hodgepodge. It is just, I mean, the Gospels are not written in the way that we would expect modern historical records to be written. That's fine. But Islam is just a mess of, you can't put together what happened.
Okay. Sam Waltman, would you close for us tonight? And I'm going to ask you to pray for me. Tomorrow my EEG starts. That's going to be 3 days on the electroencephalogram. And I'd like to pray for that useful results would come out of this, at least.
All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for your Spirit speaking to us and illuminating us tonight as we study and applying it to our lives, to our minds, to our hearts. We thank you for Ken, and we take time tonight to personally lift him up to you, and tomorrow, as these 3 days are about to transpire, that all that is needed will come out of this, that you will speak through it and give insight to the medical team that will be addressing whatever needs to be with this, that it'll be a fruitful exercise through these days. And so as he submits himself to the process and to you, God, and we lift him up with that in mind, and mm-hmm. and seek for you to just speak and bless him through this. He's our brother. He's meant so much to us in leading us in this study. We pray for Mary also, as she's part of this these next few days. And Lord, we look forward to hearing what you have to say through all of this.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
You, let me.
Thank you. Thank you, Ken.
Yeah. You are welcome.
Bless you, brother.